canceled the singing, we wouldn't have to drop a rain. So far, cloudy, but I'm holding on. But a lot of you have commented about it. I'm glad to know that
so many people enjoy that singing, and I do as well. But anyway, best laid plans. Tonight, we are going to look at a very simple lesson. You might want to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And we're just going to look at this passage, a little bit different. But there are several stanzas, you might say, passages in the book of Proverbs, written in very much in a Hebraistic style of poetry, in which, and especially in Proverbs, there'll be a number of times when it'll say there are six things, there are three things, there are four things, and analogies are made. They all drive home a point, maybe a different aspect of a point. The one in Proverbs 30 from King Agur in verses 24 through 28 has to do with little things. There are four little things on earth that teach us great lessons. And so tonight I want to talk about little examples that teach us big or great lessons. The passage, obviously, in Matthew chapter 19, little people, young people. Jesus used them on several different occasions, as a matter of fact. But little people teach us big things. They teach us great lessons. And there's a lot we can learn from them. That's not the lesson tonight, though we could easily spend an entire lesson on what we can learn from very young people. But in Proverbs 30, the ants, the conies, we'll talk about them in a moment, the locusts and the spiders certainly are four little things, little animals on earth. And the passage says they are exceedingly, depending on your translation, wise. They're very wise, and we can learn profitable lessons from them. And it is true that, again, that little things teach us big things. They teach us big lessons. And oftentimes the Bible points that out. Because if we're not careful, we tend to consider them, because they are small, as insignificant. And we shouldn't. We should be looking at them. We should be valuing, of course, what they can teach us. So if you're in the book of Proverbs, notice in verse 25, the ants, and this isn't the first time in Proverbs that someone has talked about the ants. The ants are a people not strong. Yet they prepare their meat or their food in the summer. I leave out every morning from my house and run Jules down to the train station. That's an enjoyable time for me because we get to say hello to each other in the morning. But I've noticed all summer long on the sidewalk coming back leading up to the door that the ants have decided in one of the cracks there in the sidewalk they're going to build two mounds. So they gather up sand, and this has been like a running contest all summer. Every single morning that I come back, I sweep it away. And every single day, they build it back. And they have not yet, except unless it was pouring down rain, they haven't yet stopped building it back. It teaches you a great lesson. I think about that. And I think about those ants, how persistent they are. I think about how industrious they are, etc. They're great lessons to learn from ants. And so God would tell us, you need to stop and observe these hard-working little creatures that I've created, that I've made. Because they do some important things. One of the things that they do is they prepare for the future. And that's what this verse is saying. They take extreme care to prepare for the future. It has been said that ants, and the way they work together and how they build and really their power for their size, I won't get too far off into that, but, for their size, they are some of the strongest creatures on earth. They can, easily carry a good bit, a good size weight for their body size. It has been said that if ants were larger creatures, with their cooperation, their strength, etc., they would easily take over the world. I don't know if that's so or not, but it just shows you the power in working together and preparing for the future. They prepare for the future. And you know, we say that to ourselves. We teach each other to prepare for the future. We say things as far as our everyday activity. We say things like, we need to save for a rainy day because we know it's coming. No pun intended, but we know the bad time is coming. The low point in life is coming. We need to build a nest egg or have a nest egg. We say things like, don't burn your bridges, you know, because you may need to cross them again is the point. We have all kinds of little saying, pithy little statements that we make, all of which are to say, you need to prepare. And you need to prepare for the unknown, prepare for the future. We know that ultimately we need every day to be preparing for the day we pass from this life, for our death, or for Judgment Day, whichever one comes first. We know that, and yet how few people in life do that. I want you to go with me to a strange passage, many consider, in Luke chapter 16. Again, I said, and I could look at verse 10 and see, you know, big lessons coming from little things. But I want you to read this story with me, and how Jesus talked about this very idea in Luke 16. Start with me in verse 1. Again, it's somewhat of a strange passage, but let's make the point. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. He had a steward, which means he had a servant, but a servant that's in charge. The word is deacon there. And so a servant in charge. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. In other words, malfeasance in the house, and so he charges him. And he called him, verse 2, and said to him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship. You're a servant with responsibility. Now it's time to give account of what you've done. For you may no longer be steward. And then the steward said within himself, notice he's standing there facing the charge and thinking this. I don't know if you've ever been in a position like this. If you're someone like me and got in a whole lot of trouble when you were young, you've been in this position. But he said, the steward said within himself, what shall I do? How am I going to figure this out? What am I going to do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. And I kind of look at this like if you were in the servant class, to be a steward, to be put in responsibility, you probably got a lot of perks that, you know, the average servant wouldn't have, all that kind of thing. So suddenly, it's being taken away from you. Now, you can see the lesson. Here he's in trouble. Here he's done wrong. It doesn't have to be that you do wrong, but suddenly something you've taken for granted can just be taken away, whether that's a job or an income or whatever it might be. So he said, what am I going to do? My Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. And I took it he just didn't feel like he had the ability to earn a living digging a ditch or some manual labor. I cannot dig, and to beg, I am ashamed. Now, that's when you're pretty bad off. When you don't know what you're going to do, you figure there's a lot you can't do. You're qualified to do one thing, and that's be a steward, be given responsibility, and now you can't be trusted. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm ashamed to beg, and I don't know what I'm going to do. But, verse 4, I'm resolved what to do. He figured it out. Now, notice, he's standing there thinking within himself while his boss is jumping all over him. I know what I'm going to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, he's taken for granted, he's guilty, he's going to be thrown out, I know what I'm going to do. They may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors. Notice that in verse 5. He called every one of his Lord's debtors, and he said unto the first, how much do you owe? How much do you owe, my Lord? Well, he said, I owe 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Well, that's a good deal. You know, if you're going to get to pay half of what you owe, that's a good deal. And this is the guy, remember, that's in charge. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, you take your bill and write 80. Now notice, he's not being fair or anything else. He's just simply getting what he knows he can get. So one's paying 50%, one's paying 80%. And so then the Lord commended the unjust steward. Notice this in verse 8. He's unjust. No question that what he's doing and probably has done is wrong. And yet there's a lesson here. So the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And in situations like this, I don't know if you've ever said this to yourself, I feel certain you have. But doesn't it seem like unfair, unscrupulous, mean, evil people seem to get along in life just a little bit easier than the person always trying to be fair, always trying to do the right thing, etc., etc.? And God makes observations about that in several places in the Bible, and here is one of them. Because the wisdom, and we might call it pragmatism or something like that today, it works. And so if you've got to come up with some money quickly and all of that kind of thing, it works to pull off something like this. And so he said, the children of the world are in their generation. Now notice, he's not saying it works for eternal life or anything. He's just saying in the right here and now, it works. They're wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, verse 9, and this is the hard part for a lot of people. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. I don't believe Jesus is saying there, learn to do what they do and be wrong and dirty and underhanded like they are. I don't believe he's saying that. But I think he is saying, and we might use the term, you know, this make friends is hard to understand, but we might use the term and the phrase get acquainted with. In other words, learn how they think and how it works. And when you can, in a correct way, apply the principles of being prepared, of doing, you know, figuring it out, being industrious, doing what you can do and what you have to do, then do that, because what's going to happen is you're going to make a way in this life. You're going to get along with people that can be there and help you when you need it, etc. And then he makes the point, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least, and it is least. If we think about money and wealth, and we think about, you know, those kinds of things, that is the least of things. Now, it overwhelms us sometimes, and it seems like the most, but it's not. Being faithful to God, certainly preparing for the future, that is ultimately eternal life, those are the most important things. But the point is, God is saying here, you have to learn, you can't just, you know, sit back on faith, and I believe God teaches this throughout the Bible. You can't just sit back on your faith and say, God will work it out. He promised it. I'll have food, shelter, and clothing, so let God work it out. No, that's not the instruction from God, and in fact, this passage in Proverbs is teaching us just the opposite. Be like the little ant. Prepare for the future. Work hard, do what you've got to do, and when that day comes, and it will come, in some fashion or another, you'll be prepared. And Jesus, I think, is saying the same thing here, even about our spiritual life. Notice again verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. There are a lot of ways to apply that. Let me apply it one way and make the point. If you get a person that in their personal life, they do the little things wrong. They lie, they cheat, you know, maybe not a lot, not the big things, not something that the law is going to come after them and arrest them and put them into prison, but when they can get ahead a buck or two, they do that. When they can get, you know, more change back than they know they're supposed, you know, we went to, Delaware. And I walked into, you know, I wasn't supposed to, but, you know, it was vacation, so I walked into this ice cream place. And when I walked in there, there was a teenage guy and a teenage girl working. So I walked up to the counter, and I was pretty good. I got the smallest cup. But I said, I want a cup of butter pecan ice cream. And, you know, I asked how much it would be. It was $3 and something, you know, way too much, but it's vacation and it's tourist, etc. So I gave her a $10 bill, and she gave me $9 and something change. And I said, I thought this was like $3.45 or whatever in the world it was. And she's like, yeah. I said, but you gave me $9.15, you know, whatever, back in change. And she looked at me really puzzled, like, what? I said, the point is I owe you. And so I began to pay her the right amount of money. She was so flabbergasted. She's like, okay, thank you. I walked out of there wondering how long that place would stay in business. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, those things happen, right? And the person that goes through life lying and cheating and stealing, even if it's a dollar or two, how faithful in the big things do you think a person is? I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. No, be like the ant. The ant's a little creature, and yeah, it builds that little mound of sand, and that's all. It spends its whole day doing that. I have no doubt. And then some mean jerk like me comes along and wipes it away. And the little ant says, okay, well, I'll build it right back. And relentlessly so. They're industrious. They persevere. Go back with me to the book of Proverbs. Stay on the ant for just a moment. I happen to really like the ants and what's said about here. But stay on the ants for just a moment. And look at Proverbs chapter 6 and something else it says about them down in verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Now, sluggard is a lazy person. So go to the ant, you lazy person. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, notice this, or no overseer, no ruler, provides her food in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard, O lazy person? Will you not arise out of your sleep? Now, that's weird. For a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Notice this laziness here. So shall thy poverty come as one that travels, and thy want as an armed man. You know what he's saying is, it's going to come up on you suddenly. It's going to even attack you. You can't be a lazy person and make it through life. God doesn't honor it. God doesn't respect it. So you need to work. Work is tiring. There's a lot else we'd like to be doing, and we can even fall in love with the idea of sleeping all the time. You know, sleep can be good. I mean, you get a rainy day like today, and you know, this bed seems to be calling. Come to me, you know. Rest. Sleep. But you spend your whole life doing that, and you're going to lose. God teaches us to prepare for the future. I can think of several verses. Be not slothful in business, Romans chapter 12. Or John 9 in chapter 4, when Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Or I think about passages, something that seems to be forgotten in our day and time. But passages that tell us, you know, very explicitly, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. And down in verse 10, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. God means for you and I to work. The ants are little creatures, but they work hard. And that's something that stands out. In verse 26, if you'll go back with me to Proverbs 30, the conies. I'm not sure anyone really, 100%, you know, is sure what a coney is. Maybe a hyrax in our day, a little animal we call the hyrax. Or sometimes they're called rock rabbits because they're rabbits rather than making a den out in a field somewhere like most of our jackrabbits around here. They actually climb up in the rocks on a hillside or a cliffside or whatever, and they find a little crevice and make their nest in that crevice. And so they're a certain species of rabbit. Yes, that may be what the coney is. But notice what it says here. The conies are but a feeble folk. They're weak, and they can be taken, a rabbit, even in our day, a rabbit can be taken very easily. They're easy to snare, they're easy to catch, and, you know, if you've got to have a quick meal and you're out in the wilderness, a rabbit's one of the easiest things to catch or to get for dinner. So they're a feeble folk, and yet they make their houses in the rocks. And so the conies here, they're acknowledging God has created them to be instinctual about their weakness, and so they seek a very strong place to live. If you've got an animal that's easily trapped and easily caught and easily killed, but if it's halfway up a cliffside, you know, 30, 40, 50 feet in the, up, straight up, and it's in a little crevice in between, you know, two great big boulders, not many animals are scaling that cliff to get it. So they are, by nature and even God's own design, defenseless, except that God has put within them to seek safety in the rocks. What does that teach us? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us to look at ourselves, to be instinctual about ourselves. We are weak. I think of a number of passages in the New Testament that remind us, no matter how strong you think you are, you're weak. Let him that thinks, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinks he's strong realize that he is weak and he can be overcome by temptation. Paul asked the question in 2 Corinthians 11, who is weak? And am I not weak? Well, most of us would tend to look at the Apostle Paul and say, no, you're not. You're the strongest people I've ever known of. And he was. But he was also strong for one reason, because he acknowledged his own weakness. Remember, it was Jesus who said, when he took the disciples to pray and they fell asleep, remember, the Spirit is willing. Or Mark's passage, I think, says the Spirit is ready. But the point was, the Spirit is willing or ready, and the flesh is weak. And Jesus is saying to us, you know, be like the coney. Have some, you know, some self-awareness to know that you need more protection than just you. You can make boast, and maybe we all do that when we're young. You know, we make boast about what we will do and what we won't do. Most of the things I ever said in my life, I will never do. Guess what? You know? And I think most of us are like that. And the more you boast and the more you feel of yourself, I'm so strong and this can't happen to me. How many people do you suppose in the history of the world have been caught up in a crime or adultery or something like that? And yet, maybe even as frequent or as recent, is the word I'm looking for, as a day or two before, might have made a boastful statement like, I'll never do so and so. Now, you have to realize we're all weak. That's our nature. Jesus said it, and he's not wrong. Our flesh is weak. My spirit might be willing. I might make a boastful statement to say, I will never in my life do so and so. And then I need to stop and think, wait a minute. You know, the one that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10. Or the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Now, the coney is someone who realizes he needs the protection of the rocks. And I think you can see the obvious parallel, and I put it on the passage here. We need to build our house on the solid rock. We need to realize our strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. And I think that's the point. The coney realizes the strength is in the rock, and so is ours. Go with me to Proverbs 30 again and look at verse 27, the locust. We don't have great problems in this country with plagues of locusts. It doesn't mean they don't occur. They do. Go out in the Midwest and they'll tell you about locusts. But we don't have great problems. But yet, throughout history, locusts have been just devastating. Now, the reason why, locust is kind of related to the grasshopper, but they come in humongous swarms. And if a locust comes, you can have a wheat field, for example, acres and acres of wheat. And those locusts will come so thick and so many, literally, it will look like a black cloud above that field. And they will land in that field, and they'll crawl over every square inch of every stalk of wheat, and they will literally eat it all the way down to the ground. Now, what he's saying here, if you look at verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. They realize that alone, I mean, if you've got one lone locust, and I don't know where in the world you'd ever have that, except maybe in a zoo or something, or whatever they call those things with the insects. I don't know where you'd have one. But the point is, if you had one lone locust, nobody's afraid of a lone locust. You know, I mean, you can swat it like a fly. It doesn't have poison. It won't bite you and give, you know, and kill you. It can't do anything to you. But a swarm of them can devastate your life. So locusts have no king, but what they do is they stick together. And they work together. And they show their strength in their unity. Now, obviously, as Christians, we should understand the strength we have is in unity. You take a church, no matter what size, this size, we would be considered in the world a small church. We're not the smallest we any of us are aware of. We know that. But we would be considered a small church. And yet, the strength is in the unity. I'll give you another example. You take a go out here and you'll be able to find it after storms all week and everything else. There'll be dead branches all over the ground. Reach down, pick up one, say, you know, about as big around as your fingers can press together with your thumb. Maybe an inch in diameter. And because it's old and it's rotten and it's brittle, you can take that thing and snap it right in half. Pick up two. Probably break it. Pick up three or four, and you're going to get to the point where the strongest in us, you know, of us, the young guys here that got so much muscles and so forth, they could break them. None of the rest of us could. Pick up even three or four more and hold them together, and you'll stand there all day long and not break them. The strength is in the unity. You take anything, even as weak as it might be individually, and put it together with others of its kind, and when they unite together, there's great strength. You take any church, for example, and let one member try to convert the world and change the world, and it won't happen. Get a number of people, even 12 or 13, that should ring a bell with the apostles in the first century, and they can literally turn the world upside down. Because the strength is in the unity, and that's what God is teaching us. We need to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, be of the same mind, our mindset, the same judgment, to look at things the same way. That doesn't mean we don't have our own individuality. We do. But in the things that are important, in the things that count eternally, we need to be on the same page, is the idea. We need to be of the same mind, the same judgment. We need to be united. And that's just like in Ephesians that I talked about this morning, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one God, one hope, one Spirit. Those kinds of things, and that grows right out of verses 1 through 3, in which Paul talked about unity. It's that we need to unite on those things. We need to stand together on those things. But you know what churches have done? What the brotherhood right now is doing? They fight. And it's kind of one of those catch-22s in the brotherhood. And I really want you to listen to this. Because what happens is that people that come together in the Lord's church, they come together because they have concern for truth. Because they want to do what's right. They want to believe what's right. They want to practice what's right. And then you know what happens to us? What happens to us is we forget passages like Romans 14. We forget passages in the Bible that teach us you're not all at the same level. You're not all at the same point in your lives. One of you is 18 and the other one's 88, and one of you has been a Christian 50 years and the other one was baptized last week. You just aren't all at the same point. But we forget that. And so we start fighting about everything under the sun. We fight about this doctrine, we fight about that doctrine, and I understand. Standing for the truth is important. Every point of truth is important. But when it gets to the point that all we do is fight about the latest doctrine that's coming down the pipe, where's the strength? Where's the unity? The Church of Christ, for example, I don't know a whole lot, because there isn't a whole lot left to tell us about the Church of Christ for the last 2,000 years, but there's a lot to tell us about it in this country for the last 200. And if you want to study church history, that is, Church of Christ history in the United States of America, you know what you study? This fight and this division. And this fight and that division. And this fight and that division. We haven't learned the lesson of the locust. And we are not going to turn the world upside down as long as that's what we're all about. Look at verse 28 about the spiders. Really, this is what we need to be, like little spiders. Now, probably none of us in here like spiders. Occasionally you find a person who does. But spiders are interesting little creatures. If you were to call pest control to come in a house like mine next door, pest control can come in and kill roaches and silverfish and all kinds of insects. But a long time ago, when I had pest control come in because I was seeing too many spiders. God said, well, you know, I'll spray. And I'll be glad to take your money, but you're not doing much about them. He said, there are things you can do. I mean, you can start sweeping every corner, every crevice, get rid of the spiders. But they're just almost impervious to the poison. Spiders are incredible little creatures. And what the Bible says here in verse 28, notice what it says. The spider takes hold with her hands, and interestingly, this is what he couples it with, and is in king's palaces. Okay, so what is he saying? I think he's saying there's two great lessons to learn about spiders. One is she uses what she has, and she has, you know, all those little eggs that look so nasty and creep us out. Well, she has those. And she has the little feet and the little hands, if you will, at the end of those limbs that she has. And she grabs with them. If you've ever seen a spider, when it finally grabs its prey and begins a meal, I mean, it covers it up. Now, it's gross looking, but it covers it up and cradles it in. It grabs hold. As we would say as human beings, we tell people, grab hold with both hands. And we know what we mean. Because you can grab something in a fleeting pass with one hand and you can lose it. They learn that in sports all the time. But a lot of times when you grab something with both hands and cradle it in, it's secure. And so grab with both hands. Or sometimes we say, grab with both hands and hold on. Think about hanging off a cliff or whatever with one hand and dangling. If you can get the second one up there, you got a chance. Grab with both hands and hold on. Well, spiders do that. And they teach us how to hold on to something. They teach us that when you've got something that's important to you, and a spider will do it, like I say, with food. Well, that's life to the spider. When you've got something that is as important as life, hold on to it. Grab on to it, hold on to it, cradle it in. And we have all these young couples here in our church, and it's wonderful. We have all these babies, and we may have more on the way. I'm not trying to get involved in anybody's life, but we might, you know. You know, when a parent has a little child, grab hold of both hands. Because if you don't secure that child, we all know it. If you don't grab hold with both hands and cradle that child in and hold on to that child for dear life, you lose that child. And you lose them quickly. God is telling us to do that. But there's another lesson here, isn't it? They grab with their hands, they hold with their hands, and they're in king's palaces. Now that's interesting to me. Because the idea is not just that the spider holds on for dear life out there away from, you might say, the limelight, etc. Because if you notice, spiders are everywhere. I mean, man, you can go to the bathroom and all of a sudden in the windowsill, wow, that's a spider, you know. I went in, it wasn't too long ago, I wasn't going to tell Montel and Juliet about this, didn't want to creep them out, but I went into the bathroom downstairs, started to wash my hands, and down in the sink was this great big spider. I'm like, dude, what are you doing in there? Then I turned on the hot water and it was gone. No, but I'm just saying, you know, they don't care. I mean, they go anywhere. And you know, we ought to have that mentality. We ought to grab hold and hold on. And be the kind of people that refuse to leave, refuse to give up. But we also ought to be the kind of people that say, you know something, I've got something important for every place on earth. We're supposed to be spreading the gospel, for example. You think about Wes's lesson last Sunday morning. I was thinking about this, you know, with the Ford sunglasses, remember? And how that there were people who would kind of, well, we call it down south, cull. But they would decide who they would even approach and who they wouldn't. God didn't teach us that. God teaches us to spread the gospel everywhere. Be willing to teach anybody. Now, most of them are going to say no. Just like a spider is not welcome everywhere it goes. But the spider is not thinking about you coming along and getting upset that it's in your sink. It just goes there. And a spider in the illustration here in Proverbs 30, they're in king's palaces. They didn't stop to think, wait a minute, the most powerful guy in the land probably got more people working for him to kill us if we go in that palace. They ain't thinking about that. They're just thinking, I'm going in there. Maybe some food in there, whatever it might be, but that's where I'm going. And we need to have that mentality. I'm going into wherever and I'm talking to whoever, I'm at least mentioning to whomever, or at the very least, I'm not going to be afraid to be a Christian around whoever. Because I'm going to be like that spider. I'm going everywhere. And I'm going to be like that locust and join together with my fellow Christians. Be strong. And I want this church to band together and see what the unity can accomplish. And I'm going to be like the coney. I'm going to look at myself and say, Michael, you know you're weak. You've been weak plenty of times. You've fallen plenty of times. So, you know, you're not Superman all of a sudden. You're weak. And you need to count on the Lord for strength. And you need to run to the Lord and hide in the rocks, if you will, or build your house on the rocks. And I'm going to be like the ant. The ant that works hard. The ant that never gives up, like those poor ants on my sidewalk. I got to hand it to them. I mean, we reach the end of the summer, I may even leave them alone. You know, they they've done a job all summer long. But we need to be like the little animals. So the little creatures that teach us great lessons. Lessons that are so easy to forget. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let's go back to the original example. Jesus said on one occasion, you need to become like a little child if you want to be part of my kingdom. Because little children humble themselves. Little children, they don't get carried away with pride. They don't think about, you know, when they make their choice to do something, they're not thinking about all the consequences or what it might mean or who might like it or who might not. They just do the choice they make. And that's what Jesus means. Humble yourself. Get rid of the pride. Think in terms of, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey the Lord. And that's it. Maybe you're here tonight and you want to do that. Confess your belief in Jesus, the Son of God. Repent. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Be part of the body of Christ. Maybe it is that you've done that and you want to ask for the prayers of the people here. There's unity. There's strength in unity. We'd be glad to unite and pray together with you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?